Okay, take your Bible and open it to 1 John, chapter 1, chapter 2, actually, excuse me, 1 John, chapter 2. You know that life is full of choices, and we want to make sure that we make the right choices, but often we learn our lessons in life by making the wrong choices, don't we? Now, sometimes we make the wrong choices because we thought at the time that it was actually the right choice, but we find out later that it was the wrong choice. Or sometimes we make wrong choices in life because even though in the back of our minds and in our hearts we know it's the wrong choice, we sort of rationalize it and we sort of justify it as, well, yeah, this is normally wrong, but it's going to be right just this once just for me. And sometimes we just have to learn the hard way. Well, on the one hand, while life might in fact be full of choices, anybody been to a buffet lately? That's the kind of choices I'm talking about. I like that. Anyway, we also know that lots of things happen to us that have nothing to do with our choices. It's amazing the way the Holy Spirit works. Because of my schedule this morning, I left the house a little bit earlier than usual, so got to hear a radio program that I don't usually hear, and the radio preacher, one of the guys that I really like is Tony Evans, but he was just talking this morning about Jesus and his disciples and calming the storm. And one of the things he points out in that story, and I never thought of it this way before, so thank God for Tony, is the text tells us in Matthew chapter 14, this is not the sermon today, but it's a good lead-in. The text tells us in Matthew chapter 14 that Jesus sent his disciples on the boat. In other words, when the storm hit, they were exactly where God intended them to be. You see, oftentimes we think that when things go wrong in our life, it's because maybe I've done something wrong, or maybe somehow I'm out of the will of God. But the reality is, perhaps sometimes things go wrong in our life, and it's actually exactly the path that God has chosen for us. It's exactly where God wants us to be. A lot of things happen in our life that don't have anything to do with our choices. You know what? Because we're going to bump into maybe people coming in. We can shut those back doors now. We don't want to shut anybody out. That's not the signal we're sending, but... Anyway, we all know life's full of choices, and sometimes things happen. There are two equally wrong positions that we might take regarding our life. The first is that we have no control over our destiny. Whatever happens, happens. Even a lot of Christians I talk to kind of have this feeling. And it used to be, maybe a generation ago or so, a lot of Christians would have this attitude of, well, you know, whatever happens, it's God's will. You know, whatever happens, well, that's true to a certain extent. Nothing happens that is outside the knowledge of God. But sometimes bad things happen in this world because of sin and all those things. But there are a lot of Christians that live their life thinking, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what I do or what I choose because what's going to happen is going to happen. That's not Christianity. That's fatalism. There's kind of this sense of karma. Now, I guess there's, if we want to use that Hindu-Buddhist term, there's a sense of karma that does happen, because Jesus said, and the Bible teaches, rather, that you reap what you sow. But it's not totally out of our control. The other equally wrong position is the idea that I have total control over my life or over my destiny. I always love talking to people who have bought into the whole human potential thing. You remember Anthony Robbins and things like that? I saw him on a late-night infomercial. Apparently, he's back. He went broke, by the way. Not that we want to wish poor or ill on anybody, but apparently things worked pretty well for him for a while. But I always enjoy talking to people who have got caught up in this human potential thing. Now, you have tremendous potential because you are, in fact, created in the image of God. And there is locked within you, and some of us very deep within us, but there is locked within you this tremendous potential to do something great and make a tremendous impact on the world. But it's darkened by sin. It's influenced by the world. There are all kinds of things that cause us to fail to live up to our potential. But there are a lot of people who think, it doesn't matter, nothing can stop me, I can do whatever I put my mind to. To which I usually say to people, so, do you think you could live underwater? Well, if I try really hard. Now, they have a word for that. That's called drowning. Two equally wrong positions. I have no control over my life, or I have total control over my life. And here's why I mention that. When we try to control those things that are beyond our control. Now, I'll tell you a little story. You know, my birthday's coming up. But I was just As I do on every birthday, I was thinking back to my childhood. Yes, I had one. But back in my childhood, I still remember growing up in Yuma, Arizona, and we had exactly two channels on the TV. And, I mean, we were excited. But every now and then, you'd turn on the TV, and there would just be this test pattern. And it would say something like this: due to circumstances beyond our control, we are unable to bring you the currently scheduled program. How many of you, that kind of sounds like your life? You've got a schedule, but every now and then there are those circumstances that are just beyond your control, and the schedule is just out the window. When we try to control those things that are beyond our control, we could end up frustrated, maybe even angry, depressed, defeated. I want to list for you a few things. And this is certainly not an exhaustive list, but examples of things that people get very worked up about that really you have no control over. The first one, go on to the next one here. First one is traffic. How many of you have to commute to work? Yeah, and how many of you get frustrated every day when you commute to work? Why? I mean, there was traffic yesterday, there's traffic today, and I'm going to tell you right now, there's going to be traffic tomorrow. Yeah, you just can't control that. And then typically, you know, you've got your commute down to a pattern, and doggone it if a truck doesn't overturn or something like that and throw everything off. Another thing you can't control is the weather. How many people, the last two weddings I've done have been on rainy days. But I understand that rain is good luck on your wedding day. Yeah, you know somebody made that up. Anyway, exactly. Anyway, another thing you cannot control is airline schedules. Anybody here ever travel? I remember last year when we went to Romania. We went to Dulles. We got on the plane, and the plane went out on the tarmac, and there we sat for 2 hours. That meant we missed our connecting flight in Paris, and that meant we were 4 hours late getting to Bucharest. The people that were expecting us in Bucharest thought for some reason we flaked out and weren't coming, so they went back home. This year we've learned cell phones, so we're ready. Can't control those. You know, the biggest thing you can't control is other people. You can't control other people's personalities. You can't control their politics. You can't control their attitudes, their emotions. You can't pick your family. You can influence others. You know, Jesus tells us that we are salt and light, and so we're supposed to have an influence. But ultimately, how someone else feels, what they do, the decisions they make, the actions they decide to partake in, ultimately, that's up to them, and that's between them and the Lord. We can influence, and we should. But don't get frustrated because people don't do things the way you think they ought to. On the other hand, while there are many things that are beyond our control, if we fail to control those things that we ought to control, then we're being irresponsible. So we need to look at our lives and say, all right, what should I control? The key is knowing the difference. Perhaps you're familiar with the Serenity Prayer. We're going to get into that in more detail a little bit later. But the first part of it goes like this: God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. We want to have choice in all kinds of areas of our life. But in some areas, there are choices that just have to be made. These are the ultimate choices. And that's what John is talking about today in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 17. What I want to do is I want to approach this passage what might seem backwards to us. We're going to go down to verses 15 to 17. And because there is the principle that kind of sums it all up. But I think if we do it this way, then the first part will make more sense to us. First is the principle, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. I'll read it. It says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world." Now, let me just pause here for a second. I'll read the rest of the passage in a second. I was very intrigued about this concept about not loving the world. Because I have people come to me often, and maybe you've heard this as well, maybe you've thought about this as well. People say, man, I'm just... What about this or that? You know, that just, is chocolate really a sin? No, it's a gift from God. Okay, we need to keep that straight. Or whatever it might be, there are things that we are naturally attracted to. But you know, the Greek language had four different words translated love. And typically we think of love in context of the word eros love, which is that strong, sometimes not always just sexual, but the appetite attraction. You know, whether it's a sexual appetite or a physical appetite or emotional appetite even, there's that kind of love. That's not the word that John is using here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That comes natural to us. So if you see something, if you see chocolate, if you're walking past the buffet and you're watching your waist and you see the mashed potatoes and the chocolate and you're like, you have not sinned. You're just human and probably have very good taste, by the way. I don't even know why Golden Corral has that salad stuff there, but it's a great big garnish. The word that John uses here is actually the word agape, which is the intent of our heart. It's where we decide. We say, this is what I'm going to be devoted to. That's the kind of love he's talking about when he says, do not love the world or anything in the world, because we know the Bible says that God so loved the world. So is it wrong to love the world? It's wrong to love the world in this sense. And understand the rest of the paragraph here. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. This is the principle. Not loving the world or avoiding what we call worldliness. It doesn't mean not to be human. A lot of Christians get confused by this. And they get off track and they experience a lot of guilt because the feelings we experience are, again, human. But do not love this. So what this means is we must decide what we will set our mind on, what we will build our life upon. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. We won't take time to turn there. You can look it up later. The reference is in your notes. But Jesus talks about the wise and foolish builders. Now, this is an obvious story from construction. Jesus talks about all sorts of things. You know, if you're building a house, you shouldn't build it on sand. You need a firm foundation. And that's pretty obvious. Well, Jesus says that my word, the word of God, is that firm foundation, not the things of this world. Likewise, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now that word think, again, it's not this fleeting thought. It's the Greek term logizeste, from which we get logic and things like that. When he's saying think on these things, he's not saying, hey, give this a passing thought. He's saying this is what you want to really focus on. This is what you want to really contemplate and meditate upon. Those things that are right, pure, lovely, admirable, all of those things. Loving the world, simply put, means building your life on those things that will not last. So that's the principle. We're not to love the world, but we're supposed to build our life upon the rock. Now, back up a little bit further. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. I remember when I first read this passage, I thought, what's up with that? I read it to you. He says, I write you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I remember the first time I read this, I thought, I mean, I'm talking like, you know, years and years ago. I thought, what's up with this writing to the children, the fathers, and the young men? What about everybody else? And then it dawned on me, and I found out that this is really what he's talking about here. These are stages of our Christian development. This isn't just written to old men and boys. But you know, when you're a new Christian, you're a child in the Lord. We're all God's children. But you know, we begin our spiritual infancy. And then there's the years that we grow and we learn and we fight our battles. And then hopefully we get to that elder stage, which, yes, I'm getting closer to than others, I know. But we get to that father stage, if you will, where we've fought a lot of those battles. We've won a lot of those victories with God's help and by the power of the Holy Spirit. The point I'm trying to make is John is not writing just to old men and boys. He's writing to every Christian everywhere. It kind of reminds me of 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul writes, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, and then talks about the qualifications for being an elder or a leader in the church. A lot of people will look at that passage and say, well, I don't want to be a leader. I don't want to be an elder. I don't want that kind of responsibility. You're missing the point. And a lot of people will take it then a step further and they'll say, well, since I don't want that, then that doesn't apply to me. So I don't have to worry about those character traits listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus 1, and so on. That's not what Paul is saying at all. What Paul is saying is, look, this is the way Christians live. Find the guys that do it the best, make them your leaders. You see, far too often, churches, and praise God, we don't have a board or something like that. We have an eldership here. But churches too often pack their boards with people who are successful business people, with people who have conquered the world, with people who, I guess we could say according to 1 John, have loved the world. Gee, no wonder why those churches have problems. That's not what you're supposed to look for. You're supposed to look for people who live Christ-like lives, who have Christian character, who you can say, as we could say of the elders at our church, you know what, if every Christian man was like this, that's okay, that's something to shoot for. And we're not talking about their success in business or career or things like that, but the character, that's what matters. I say all that to get us back to 1 John and tell you this, that what John is writing about worldliness and not loving the world and so on is not just for the super spiritual Christian. It's not just for those in a class above yours. It's for all of us. By the way, I think you're all super spiritual Christians. I just want to make sure you're not using that as an excuse. Don't say, well, you know, that doesn't apply to me. It does apply to you. Now, before we get to the heart of the text, I want to tell you one more story, and that is the presupposition. As John is writing this letter, he is assuming, because he knows they know this, he is assuming that they are familiar with the Gospel of John, that they know the story of Jesus. And, you know, we're familiar with something about Jesus. But these very particular episodes in the life of Jesus that John had previously written about in his gospel are very important. They're foundational to understanding the letters. Like, so that's what he's talking about. Have you ever been in a gathering, whether it's at work or school or someplace like that, and somebody said something and everybody else started to laugh and you didn't understand why it was so funny? Now, it could be because you're just dumb, but it's probably not that. It's probably because you didn't know some information that they knew. You know, the same thing is true to understanding parts, you know, the Bible. You've got to understand some of the other parts to understand that, that's what he's talking about there. John chapter 13, there are three main events that happen in John chapter 13. First is the washing of the disciples' feet. This is, you know, we are a brethren in Christ, BIC. That's the denomination we're affiliated with. And if you've ever seen our symbol, I'm ashamed to admit we don't have it around here. Maybe we ought to get it somewhere. But I probably got it in a book downstairs. But part of the symbol is a towel and a basin. Because in the more traditional BIC churches, they still have an annual foot washing ceremony. And I remember when I was going through the candidating process, I was kind of talking to them about that. Because, quite frankly, it's time for true confessions. I have really bad feet. And I don't want... I don't want anybody else touching my feet. Well, maybe just a few people. But, you know, I just, and so the whole idea of, you know, okay, we're going to have a foot washing. Come on, how many of you are with me on this? If I were to say to you, you know, we're having a foot washing ceremony tonight, who's coming? You know, I'm not. Anyway, yeah, I'll bring the toenail clippers. I don't mean to make light of that, and I know the bishop is going to listen to the sermon on the internet, and I'm going to get in trouble. But he's a pretty good guy, but I've probably gone over the line again. In the discussions, though, I said, you know, the problem with foot washing is, to most modern Americans, it's just sort of creepy and it's irrelevant. If you really wanted a demonstration of what Jesus was trying to get across, I think what the church ought to do, and one of these days maybe we'll do this, is someday while everybody's here in church, is if the you know, the pastor and the elders, the church leaders, were to go out and wash all the cars. You'd get that. Anybody here live down a dirt road? Yeah. God bless you. You're welcome. You keep praying too. It might happen someday. You live down a dirt road, you know what happens to that back windshield? Maybe we'll do windshields. We can start there. That's a good start. But because, see, back in those days, the cars that they drove, well, they were called feet. And everywhere they went, they walked. You know, some of the more wealthy might have had a chariot or something like that, but that was like the one in a million guy. And so by and large, all of these people walked every place. They didn't have asphalt and things like that. And so they had, you know, the best streets they had in some places were the cobblestone. And if you've ever been in a place where they have those, you know, they get real dirty too. So make a long story short, Jesus, this is the Last Supper. Now, Jesus, being God in the flesh, he knows that tomorrow he gets crucified. The rest of his disciples have no idea that that's going to happen. I mean, they might sense that there's a little tension in the crowd and things like that. They don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Jesus does. And so all these guys show up for this, what we now know, the Last Supper. I mean, when Jesus invited them, he didn't send out invitations to the Last Supper. Hey, guys, I want you to come to my Last Supper. They did. To them, it was just another supper. And it was just another Passover feast. They'd done it the year before and the year before that, and they had planned on doing it the next year as well. So they all show up, and they show up like they normally do with their dirty feet, because that's what happens when you walk around with sandals on all the time. And what would happen in those days is most households would have somebody, either one of the kids, if you were a poor family, or one of the servants who would come around and wash everybody's feet. Because bear in mind, they didn't have chairs and tables. They sat on cushions on the ground. The tables were, now, have you ever been like in Asia and things like that where they still do this, where the tables are down there? And so that means you're sitting next to your neighbor's feet. You know, and I love it. There's a reference in the Gospel of John where John refers to himself, and he never refers to himself in first person, so he refers to himself as the disciple leaning on Jesus' breast. And what he means by that is he's the guy who basically his head was towards Jesus and his feet were the other way. You know what that means? His face were in the feet of Jesus. And whoever was next to him, his face was in the feet of John, because that's the way it worked. So you can understand why having the feet washed before you sat down to dinner was a pretty good idea. And so, but normally it was the lowest servant, because, I mean, it was just, I mean, feet are nasty. Not all feet. Maybe you have nice feet, you know, or whatever. I don't know. But I mean, if your feet are like my feet, ooh. And so they all show up. So they all show up, and here Jesus then grabs this basin and this towel, and he starts washing feet, because there's no servants there or whatever, and so Jesus starts washing feet. And so Peter, thinking that, well, he'll show him, I get it. Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you have no part of me. So Peter goes, oh, I get it. Starts taking his shirt off. Says, well, let's have a bath. And Peter's like, creepy. Jesus, you know, come on. Stop. Keep your clothes on. You don't need a bath. You just need your feet washed. Oh. You know, Peter was one of the early leaders of the church. It's amazing the church survived, like, to the second century. That shows you the power of the Holy Spirit and of God. It's in that context, then, that Jesus gives a new command. John chapter 13 starts with the foot washing, and then John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, I give you a new command. Love one another, even as I have loved you. What does that mean? You think they could get off with saying, hey, I love you, brother. Good, I've done my love for the day. Jesus just washed their feet and says, even as I have loved you, love one another. That's the new commandment. Now, there's one other thing that happens in John chapter 13. I think this is important as well, and actually we'll get into this concept in more detail if you look ahead in verse John next week. But and that is also in John chapter 13 is the betrayal. Jesus, not only does he dismiss Judas, and Judas leaves to go off and do his dirty deed, but also, Jesus predicts the denial of Peter. John chapter 3. Now, what does that tell us? Not everyone will be a true disciple. Some will fake it, but eventually fall away, like Judas. Others will fall and stumble and make mistakes, but eventually be restored, like Peter. So how do you know the difference? A more important question, instead of looking around the room and wondering who the true disciples are, is to look within your heart and ask, am I the true disciple? You might say something like, you know, I made a commitment to Christ, but I don't feel any different. Or perhaps on the other side, you might say something like, you know, I've had this spiritual experience, but how do I know that it's really from God? Here's how you know. It's 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. First of all, starting verse 3, just the first part, it says, we know that we have come to know him. Just pause there for just a second. We know that we have come to know him. In those days, there was a group known as the Gnostics, just getting their start. Gnostic, from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. The idea of it being, hey, if you know God, it really doesn't matter how you live. You know, how many Christians feel that way? Yeah, I know God, so it doesn't matter if I live, how I live, what I do, all of those things. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. Tell us what you really think, John. And the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. There are three choices that each of us ultimately have to make in our life. The first one is this, whether or not we will obey God. It's really as simple as that. Whether or not we will obey God. This was the problem in the Garden of Eden. They were created, Adam and Eve were created in perfection. And it doesn't matter, a lot of people have argued, was it an apple? Was it a pear? Was it a banana? Was it grapes? What was that fruit? It doesn't matter. The fruit wasn't the problem. It was the fact that God said don't, and Adam and Eve said, you know what, we think we will anyway. They decided that they would not obey. You've got to decide in your life, will you obey God? Second, verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. The question is this. It sounds philosophical, but think it through. The decision you have to make is whether or not you will live in the light. How do you live your life? John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Got to thinking about this the other day. Imagine if every day, you ever watch the news? And they say, this just in. And there's the latest scandal from Washington or whatever. This just in. You know, the National Enquirer news on CBS or MSNBC or whatever, you know. Imagine if every night they did a news story of your life. Everything was brought into the light. You know how to avoid embarrassment? Live in the light in the first place. The last choice we've got to make, verses 9, 10, and 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness, but whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks around in darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. And the third choice you've got to make is whether or not you're going to love one another. We typically categorize people into one of three categories. We love them, we hate them, or we don't really care. The Bible does not give us that option. You either love them or you hate them. And you see, hate can be either active or passive. But love can only be active. You can hate somebody and never talk to them. But you cannot love somebody passively. So what? We're out of time. We're going straight to CD because we're a little over time. So we want you to fellowship, love one another, and hurry up and move your cars out of the way for the next service. But first, give God the opportunity to do something in your life. Talk is cheap. The question is not, do you know God, but are you obeying God? 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We've all sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Jesus died for that sin. He is our atoning sacrifice. Maybe you need to get right with God today. Maybe you need to say, you know what? You're right. What I've done is wrong. What I'm doing is wrong. What I've thought is wrong. What I'm thinking is wrong. And you need to repent of that. You need to say, you know what? I'm going to stop doing that to the best of my ability. And I'm going to receive Christ and His grace and His forgiveness. I just want to close. On the back of your notes is the rest of the Serenity Prayer. I didn't know there was a rest of the Serenity Prayer. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardships as the pathway to peace, taking as He did the sinful world as it is, not as I would have it. Trusting that He will make all things right if I surrender to His will, that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with Him forever in the next. Amen. Maybe that's your prayer today. Maybe you need to get right with God. Maybe you just need to start living right for God and living into the light. You've got a decision to make. I can't make it for you. I can't force it upon you. It's between you and God. Let's stand together. We're going to pray. You decide. And if you